So we turn, please, to Genesis chapter 24. First mention of love in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. The second mention of love in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 24. First mention of love is the love of the Father for the Son. Take now thy Son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. The love of the Father for the Son. Second mention of love in Genesis chapter 24 is the love of the Son for his bride. You read that Isaac took Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Within the compass of those two statements, you have all the eternal purposes of God. The love of the Father to the Son, and the love of the Son for his bride. That takes us back into the dateless, timeless past, and it takes us on into the endless ages of eternities yet unborn. Let's read a verse or two from Genesis chapter 24. One would like to read the whole chapter, but unfortunately it's a little on the long side, and you have to read it when you get home. Let's read from verse 29. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well. And it came to pass when he saw the earrings and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. You know, the interesting thing about the book of Genesis is that in so many chapters the Holy Spirit takes us to a funeral. In fact, you can't help but notice it as you read through the book of Genesis. It is a book of funerals. The devil said, thou shalt not surely die. And all the way through the book of Genesis, you have the Holy Spirit saying, he died, he died, he died. In fact, it ends with a coffin in Egypt. So many, many times in the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit says, now, we have to attend another funeral. But in this chapter, he takes us to a wedding. Moreover, the Holy Spirit lingers long and lovingly over this story. Because every single detail looks beyond Abraham and Isaac, beyond Rebekah and the servant, to Christ, and his church, to you and me, and to Jesus, the Father's beloved Son. And in this chapter, the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse of the way in which he, in his character as the unnamed servant, goes about his great task in the world today of finding a bride for the Father's beloved. If you get the key to an Old Testament type, you will discover that the type is as accurate as mathematics. One of the most amazing things about the Old Testament is the way that the Holy Spirit, beneath the surface of a very ordinary story, writes another story. The one is a picture of the other. And it's perfect, without a flaw. It's as accurate as a mathematical equation. The sequence of events in these chapters is of great significance. Chapter 22, Isaac goes to Mount Moriah and is offered as a burnt offering, comes back, as it were, from the dead, according to Hebrews 11. And then in chapter 23, Sarah dies and is buried in a cave in the promised land. The order is of great significance. Chapter 24, Rebecca is brought in from that far country to be a bride for Isaac, the father's beloved son. Now that order of events is not accidental. And it's recorded by the Holy Spirit because it is intended to convey a deeper truth. First of all, the Lord Jesus, the Father's well-beloved son, goes to Calvary and is offered up there as a burnt offering. The burnt offering aspect of the cross is one we often overlook. As sinners, we are so taken up with the sin offering type of Calvary. The burnt offering was all for God. There is a side of Calvary that only God could appreciate fully. One of the interesting things, by the way, about the burnt offering, I was mentioning this to a preacher friend of mine the other day and never seen it before. The whole of the burnt offering was for God. It all went up upon the altar. Many of the other offerings, the offerer participated in some way in the fruits of the offering. But not with the burnt offering. It was all for God except the skin. The skin was given to the priest. I asked my friend, what do you make of that? He couldn't make anything of it at all. In fact, he'd never known it until then. But, you know, it's very significant. The priest is the man who is set apart wholly for God. He's a consecrated believer and a full-time worker. He is occupied solely with spiritual things. His whole life is involved in the things of God. The Old Testament, that was the priest, the full-time worker, the man whose whole life was occupied with holy things. When it came to the burnt offering aspect of Calvary, God said, give the skin to the priest. Because you see, not even the most consecrated believer, not even the most intelligent and educated and sophisticated of saints taught in the deep things of God can appreciate more than the very surface of Calvary. We can't get below the surface. Just the skin, that's all. The most erudite and the most well-taught believer will never get beyond the surface of things when it comes to the burnt offering. It's all for God. So Isaac is offered up as a burnt offering. That takes us to the cross when we see the Lord Jesus being offered by the eternal Spirit unto God in sacrifice as a burnt offering. And then Israel as a nation. You see in chapter 23, Sarah dies, that Israel as a nation is set aside because of its unbelief and is buried among the Gentiles for the duration of this present age of grace. That's what you have in chapter 23. The order is very specific. First the cross, the Father's well-beloved Son being offered up, then Israel as a nation being set aside, typified by the death of Sarah. And then the church introduced as the bride for Christ. As the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and through these long centuries of the age of grace has been busy in the world eagerly seeking out those who are to be the bride of Christ. Eagerly awaited by the Son, now waiting in the Father's presence for the end of this age and the coming marriage supper. And then in the next chapter, Abraham marries Keturah, but that's another story looking forward to millennial blessing for Israel. The whole thing, as I said before, is as accurate as a mathematical equation. As we look at this story, we discover that Abraham was deeply concerned because as he looked around the daughters of Canaan, he couldn't find one who was fit to be a bride for his son. In fact, I'm quite sure on the human level of the story, Abraham must have looked with horror and disgust at the women of Canaan. They were a worldly, wicked, wanton crowd, filled with lust and uncleanness, their minds a prey to evil thoughts and to the most idolatrous religious notions. Wasn't one of them that was fit to be a bride for Isaac. And as Abraham thought about this, it came to his mind that back in the land of Chaldea, there lingered yet in some quarters some knowledge of the true and living God. That knowledge had been cultivated particularly in those circles where Abraham himself had been known and where his witness was still remembered. He must have made a tremendous impact, by the way, upon Ur of the Chaldees when its most prominent citizen packed his bags, said he was going and he was undertaking a pilgrimage. He said, "Well, you've got to have the faintest idea. Just know that God has called me to another country." His witness had left a deep indelible mark upon the minds and hearts and consciences of some, and even if the full blessing of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ was not known amongst them, yet a rudimentary knowledge of the true God still lingered amongst them. So you see the Father planning for the Son. We see him sending the servant abroad into the world with specific instructions to seek a bride for his Son in accordance with the mind and heart and will of the Father. The stage is now set for one of the most wondrous types or pictures in the Old Testament. Can already see the broad outline, I'm sure. The Father in heaven taking counsel with himself regarding his Son. His beloved Son must have a bride, one fit to share with him the splendid destiny that is his. He would send into this world of all places to find that bride. And Calvary has just paved the way. And now the Father's plan is to be put into effect. A plan rooted in eternity. And those eternal counsels of God before ever time began. As Paul puts it, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before it, in love." Now the story divides into four parts. In the first part of the chapter, the emphasis is on the wondrous serpent. The second part of the chapter, the emphasis changes to the worldly sinner. In the third part of the story, the Holy Spirit is taken up with the willing saints. And at the end of the chapter, the Holy Spirit again draws our attention to the waiting Son. The wondrous servant, the worldly sinner, the willing saints, the waiting Son. Now, I'm sure you must have noticed, often been remarked, and in some circles you'd have to explain it, but I'm sure in circles like this it's not necessary to explain, where you have an unnamed servant in the Bible, he is very often a type of the Holy Spirit. You see, in God's great house, the execution of the divine will on earth is entrusted to the Holy Spirit. He's the executor of God's purposes on this planet. He was the one who came at Pentecost after Calvary had paved the way to begin that great work, which has occupied this entire age, nearly 2,000 years of time, calling out those who will willingly give themselves to the Father's beloved Son. He doesn't act by himself, he acts as directed by the Father. And just as Abraham's servant remains unnamed, there's a reason for that. It's part of that accurate mathematical equation. The reason why the servant is unnamed, as the servant of Abraham remains unnamed in this chapter, so the Holy Spirit deliberately keeps himself out of sight as much as possible. Never talks about himself unless he has to. He only names himself when it's absolutely necessary, because we need to know a little bit about him and who he is and what he does. But he's not here to glorify himself. He's here to glorify the Son. Wherever you find a group majoring on the Holy Spirit, you can be quite sure there's something wrong, because that's not why the Holy Spirit's here. We need to know something about the Holy Spirit, obviously, but we need even more to know about Christ. And that's why he's here. He tells us about him. Where you have a group and their major emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, you better back off, because there's something wrong there. That's not why the Holy Spirit's here. So you come back to the Old Testament story, and you see the servant of Abraham pursuing his way from Hebron, the place of fellowship, towards Damascus, and then on around the Fertile Crescent into what the ancients called the Eye of the East. On over the Euphrates River, until at last he comes to the part of the world from which Abraham had begun his earthly pilgrimage. Upon his arrival, he goes about his task in a very businesslike way. First of all, on the human level of the story, the servant implores the God of Abraham to direct and bless his effort. He proposes tests that when the women came to the well to water their flocks, he would ask them one by one, not only for a drink, but ask them for a drink. But the test would be that they not only offered him a drink, but they offered to water his camels as well. No light task. That would mean drawing about 50 gallons of water from the well. Any woman willing to do that kind of work for a stranger would be a woman of very remarkable qualities indeed, make an ideal wife for Isaac. We know what happened. Rebecca came and fulfilled the conditions. And then you notice what happened next. It's very interesting, again, part of this mathematical equation of the types, again, you see. He gave us some sign gifts. To demonstrate the fact that he had set his seal upon her, that this was no chance meeting, that this was a meeting planned in heaven. He gave her some sign gifts. We read about them. Earrings and bracelets. Now let's lift the story to higher ground. The Holy Spirit came into the world at Pentecost and he brought with him sign gifts to identify those upon whom he set his seal. Came to exalt the Father. He came to extol the Son. He came to speak as little as may be about himself. Came here to seek a bride for Christ. And as in the Old Testament stories, that curious blend between the natural and the supernatural in this story. The artless, the ordinary, the everyday, wedded to the awesome, the mysterious timings and movings of God. It's always that way in the conversion of a soul. And you notice in the whole story there's surprisingly little emphasis placed upon the sign gifts or the spectacle. Everything like that played out in the story. Ordinary everyday happenings, meetings, occurrences in life turn out to be God's appointments after all. Souls are saved, spiritual miracles take place in human hearts, lives are changed, decisions are made. And there's an undercurrent of the supernatural and divine, but the emphasis in human life always seems to be upon the commonplace events which end in a decision for Christ rather than the supernatural. Although the supernatural is never very far away. Every conversion is supernatural. You think of Rebecca for a moment, she'd never heard of Isaac. Never heard of him. Grown up in a country where they never ever knew that the father had a son. She may have heard about Abraham, but she knew nothing much about him. She certainly didn't know he had a son. And yet behind the scenes, God, in his own sovereign way, works out all the details of this seemingly chance encounter at the well. The wondrous servant, the story begins with him leaving the father's home. We find him abroad in the world with one purpose in mind, to bring a bride to Isaac. Our attention is now turned to the worldly sinner. And we need to stop for a moment, take a look at Laban, Rebecca's brother. When Rebecca comes running home, having received the initial sealing sign gifts of the servant, and you know, that's all that Laban could see. Just the gifts. That's all he could see. And it came to pass when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, when he heard the words of Rebecca, that he came to the man, and he said, "Blessed art thou of the Lord." All he could see was the gifts. Now he had to listen to the wondrous story. Had to listen to it. But all the time his eyes were riveted on the gifts. It was like an Old Testament Simon Magus. Cared nothing for the giver. Nothing for the story of the Father and of the Son. Nothing at all about Abraham and Isaac and the servant's great mission in the world. All he wanted was to see more of those gifts. Of course, he was hoping to get some for himself. That's Laban. He has innumerable heirs in the world today. You see, at Pentecost, it is absolutely true. The Holy Spirit brought with him certain sign gifts, speaking in tongues, gifts of healing, miracles. But these kind of things were designed in the providence of God simply to catch instant attention. No question that they caught everybody's attention in this chapter. That's what they were for. But they were very temporary, these sign gifts of Pentecost. The purpose of those gifts was to accredit the gospel, particularly to the Jewish people. Paul says, the Jew seeketh after a sign. You read carefully what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, become increasingly evident to any intelligent believer and reader of those chapters that the Holy Spirit's purpose in giving the gift, the gift of judgment, is fine on the nation of Israel, really. See, the Jewish people were quite ready to discount and discredit the whole story of salvation through Christ presented by the infant church. They'd already rejected Christ, they're now quite ready to reject the Holy Spirit. Hence the sign gifts. They were intended to attract the attention of the Jewish people. When they achieved their purpose, and once they had fully authenticated the message, they had no further significance. When at Corinth, they began an end in themselves, as the servant's gifts did with Laban. They were not in themselves. That's all he wanted, the gifts. So totally taken up with the gifts. And that happened at Corinth and became a hindrance. It served their purpose. There was no longer any significance to them at all. Abraham's servant, we can be quite sure, did not go to Mesopotamia simply to distribute largesse. Just to give gifts. He went there with one specific purpose, winning a bride for Isaac, and the sign gifts that he gave to Rebekah were purely incidental to that purpose and belonged only anyway to the first part of the story. Many Labans in the world today, they want the sign gifts. They're determined to have them. It's very significant, incidentally, that the very people who despise doctrine, the people who want the sign gifts. Well, the Holy Spirit has warned us in the Word that in the last days they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will keep to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that they will give heed to the doctrines of demons. You see, that's what they want. They want the sign gifts, regardless of whether or not they have any significance today. They want them anyway. They're going to be absolutely determined they're going to have them. The truth is that the sign gifts have been withdrawn. They serve their purpose, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, concerning tongues, where tongues they shall cease. And the Greek word that he uses for tongues ceasing means they'll come to an automatic end. Period. These people determined to have that gift, regardless of whether or not it's been withdrawn. There's no doubt that many of them get something. What they get is very much open to question. I was preaching in Britain last summer with Dick Saunders, and it's dreadful what the charismatic movement's done to Britain. It has absolutely destroyed the church in England. And there were some men, two men came up to me after they'd said something about the Holy Spirit, that they about these sign gifts and that, and these two men, one of them great big tall fellow, about three times taller than me, came up, looked down at him. He says,
I've spoken in tongues. He said, what do I have? What do I have, sister? I've spoken in tongues. I said, don't ask me what you have. I'm the faintest idea what you have. Well, I know one thing, sir. Whatever you have's not in you. Didn't like it very much. Years ago, I attended a servant up in service in northern Canada. We had just been moved to a new town. There was no evangelical work in town at all. And Jean and I were walking downtown. We heard some bells chiming out a hymn. We thought we'd go, and it turned out to be a Pentecostal church. She said, let's go. I said, I don't want to go there much. Well, she let's go. There's nowhere else to go. Sunday evening, there wasn't another evangelical church in town. We went in and sat down. Never been to a Pentecostal church before. Man got up to preach, and he preached a fairly decent message, must say. He preached about Elisha, following Elijah, down across the Jordan. And he was good up until the point where Elijah got a double portion. Elisha got a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and then something strange happened. Man began to speak in tongues. Never seen it happen before. Something took over that man, I'll tell you that. Something took over. All of a sudden his face was contorted, out of shape, as if he was in pain. The pitch of his voice went up almost an octave. It was no longer his voice, and words were spat out of his mouth like bullets out of a machine gun. And there was an electric atmosphere there that wasn't there before. People began to get up from all over the place, and they were going downstairs to some kind of a prayer meeting. And it wasn't very long that you heard yowls and howls coming up from downstairs as if there were 25 cats on the tiles. And I said to Gene, I'm getting out of here. Absolute pandemonium going on downstairs, I tell you. And that man was taken over by something. Now, you can get that kind of phenomenon if you want it. You can get it. I'll tell you one thing, you won't get it from the Holy Spirit. Because he told us that tongues going to cease. Period. Now, if you want it, you can have it. You can go down to any Pentecostal charismatic church and you can get it. I'll tell you what you'll get. Won't be from God. Sign gifts had one purpose only, that was to accredit the gospel to the Jewish nation. And when the Jewish nation rejected Christ, the sign gifts were withdrawn. And no further significance at all, none whatsoever. And so you see, the servant gave the sign gifts to Rebekah, and Laban wanted them. He wasn't interested in the message, not interested in doctrine at all. He just wanted the gifts. And he did everything he could to hinder a response to the message, just because he was what he was, a worldly sinner. The story then tells us about the willing saint. Rebecca was quite different. Her heart warmed at once to the message. There was something about the story of Isaac, as he was depicted by the father's servant, that kindled a ready response in her heart. She'd never seen him. She'd never heard of him until now. But as soon as she heard about it, it rang true in her soul. And when the question was put to her, wilt thou go with this man? She said, I'll go. by God. As you study the story, you can't help but be impressed at the way in which everything is in a low key. Never once is any kind of pressure used, even when telling of the Father and the Son, the servant refrains from oratory and psychology. He wasn't there to ravish, he was there to woo. No scare tactics, no urgent pleas, none of this now or never high pressure salesmanship type of clothes. We've seen it done lots of places. No hair raising stories. Just a quiet, plain recital of the facts. Almost an offhand, matter of fact way he tells the story. As far as Rebecca was concerned, there was no hesitation, none whatsoever, no excuses, no procrastination, no indecision. Her response was instant and complete. She said, "I'll go. I'll go. Christ for me." That's always the hallmark, you know, the Holy Spirit's work. He'll be very blunt about things, mind you. He'll let you know the issues that are involved. And the eternal issues. They're bound to be eternal issues when they deal with matters of such great moment and importance as one eternal relationship to the Son of the Living God. No issues could have been in all of life that are greater or more important than these. And he'll tell us about that, but he neither harps upon the bliss of heaven or the burning of hell. I mentioned them. Doesn't harp. He talks to us about Jesus. Tells us about the Father. Tells us about the Father's well-beloved and only begotten Son. That's why he's here. Now, anybody can get a decision in a meeting using high-pressure tactics, using psychological gimmicks, the same kind of gimmicks used by fast-talking evangelists and fundraisers. You can get a response. You will go about it using psychology. You start at the very beginning, you start psychologically preparing the crowd for the fact that at the end you're going to have to stand up, you're going to make a decision, you start working on that, and then you use high pressure tactics at the end, scare tactics and soft stories, and work on people's emotions, and you can have people come forward. You learn the techniques, anybody can do it. None of this with Abraham, sir. Told his story quietly, unemotionally, without passion. Simply told the story. Put the choice to Rebecca. She says, "I'll go. I'll go." If you went, God's in the work, you don't have to have all the rest of it. And God's isn't in the work, and all the rest of it's just deception, that's all it is. People come forward, and they make some kind of a commitment, they go back and join the church, and they're not saved at all. Churches are full of those kind of people. It's all so simple, so uncomplicated, so easy, so evidently of God, and on the human level, so natural. And yet, at the same time, so supernatural. The supernatural kept in the background as much as possible. And if you read the story from beginning to end, it's quite obvious the supernatural element is there all the way through the story. And with this great decision, Rebecca's life was changed, never to be the same again. And so the Holy Spirit now focuses our attention upon the willing saint. tells us of the long journey to Isaac. A journey, incidentally, only begun after Laban's persistent efforts to delay and hinder. Oh, what a journey it was. It says she rode upon the camels and came to the man. No question of getting lost, you know. Couldn't possibly get lost. Servant was there. He was with her every step of the journey. He knew the way home. She didn't need it. She wasn't left to stumble along on her own. He was there to guide her and to guard her. And all this long way, you know what this unnamed servant is doing? Doing exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing with every believer. Everyone who says to Jesus, I come. See what he's doing? First of all, you see her learning of Isaac. You can imagine, can't you, the 100 questions that she had to ask the servant about this man to whom she has now given her heart. Is he tall? Is he kind? Why did he send so far for his bride? You can imagine the delight of the servant in talking to her about the father's well-beloved. Tell her about Isaac's supernatural birth. Tell her about the fact that he did always those things that pleased the Father. Life of obedience. He'd tell her again and again, and she'd keep coming back to it, want to know more about what happened at Mount Moriah. He'd tell her about Ishmael's mockery and how he'd been cast out. Every step of the journey, learning of Isaac. You can be quite sure, you know, when she got there, she knew a whole lot more about him than she did the day she first said, I will. That's why the Holy Spirit leaves us here so long after we are saved. He wants us to be learning of him. Every day of our Christian experience ought to be another day of learning of Christ. Getting to know more and more and more about the one with whom we're going to spend eternity. There's something wrong with a person who says he's saved, that he's a Christian. Couldn't care less about getting to know Christ. Something wrong, my friend. You're probably not saved. That's the way it is. Learning of Isaac. You see her longing for Isaac. The more she learned about him, the more the desire grew in her heart to be with him. First, he was just a name. Isaac. A happy name. I mean, laughter. He had brought joy into her life. Joy she'd never known before. But gradually, you know, that one who was just a name, gradually a picture of him began to form in her mind. And her heart began to warm toward this one. She began to love him for himself and for who he was. Not just for the gifts that had been sent by the servant. She'd almost forgotten about those. They weren't any significant anymore. Her thoughts were now taken up with him. He could picture Rebecca in her tent at night as her servant girls came in, and she would tell them of the things she'd learned about Isaac that very day. She loved to share with them the things that she had learned of him by that unnamed servant whose whole purpose was to talk about him to her. And then, too, as the journey lengthened and as the road got longer and longer, the past would begin to recede more and more from her mind. Past wasn't really so important anymore. That was the past. It was characteristic of a young Christian, of a new convert. They want to talk about the past. And they'd like to tell you of the kind of sinful life that they used to live before they were... But as you get a little on, you'd recede further and further from her mind. It was still there, the old way of life, but less and less important all the time. Now, increasingly, it's the future that matters. A future filled with thought, that wondrous man, that glorious person, the Father's well-beloved Son, to whom she was journeying, getting closer every day. Every day she pitched her moving tent, her day's march, nearer home, her new home. And increasingly, her thought would be of him, and when her thoughts were increasingly of him, her heart was increasingly filled with him, and you see her not only learning of Isaac, but longing for Isaac. Now she thinks of him, and her heart goes out to him. I doubt she ever thought of Laban very much anymore. Him. But that's not the end. We not only see her learning of Isaac and longing for Isaac, but you see her looking for Isaac. Rebecca lifted up her eyes, it says. And she said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" She learned an exciting new truth. She learned that Isaac was coming for her. Oh, that's a great truth, isn't it? Oh, it's a great truth when it gets a hold of your heart that Jesus is coming for you. Coming for me. And you know what she did? So she took a veil and covered herself. The veil speaks of all her personal glories and attractions deliberately hidden. All the time would come when those glories would be revealed, not yet. That's afterwards. In the meantime, it was no part of her calling to make a show of herself. We're not here to do that. All has to be directed toward Isaac, and thoughts of him caused her to give thought to her own appearance, to make sure that she showed a becoming modesty before the world in the light of his coming. You see, that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus should do for us. Should make us very, very careful how we appear in the eyes of other people. It's a sanctifying truth. The Bible says, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." There's the whole picture. Learning of Jesus. Every day, a learning experience, knowing him a little better today than I did yesterday. Knowing a little more about him now than I did this time last year.
Could you say that? Has this past year been a learning experience of Christ?
Learning of Jesus? Longing for him? The past set aside, the future filling our vision. Looking for him. Thoughts of his coming causing us to look well to the image that we project to a lost world. Last of all, you have the waiting sun. Now what was Isaac doing all this long while that the servant was abroad in the world seeking out his bride? He's already been to Mount Moriah. Now he's back in the father's house, you see. That's where he is. You see how accurate the type is? Just as accurate as a mathematical equation. Back in his father's house. And his place now is to watch and wait while the servant went to work. And what's he doing? He's communing with his father. He's at his father's right hand. And together they are anticipating the day when the bride will be brought home from the far country. And at last the day came, and he rose from his place, and he went forth to meet her. And it says, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her and was comforted after his mother Sarah's death. Again, you see the type as accurate as mathematics. Rebecca is not Sarah. The church, not Israel. I dare say about 75% of Christendom thinks it is. And consequently, it can't make any sense out of a story like this. The church is not Israel. Rebecca's not Sarah. Two are entirely separate, distinct, one from the other. The height of exegetical frivolity to mix up the two. And you see, Rebecca is now brought into the place of privileged relationship that once was occupied by Sarah. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent. And now you see, everything that once belonged to Sarah set aside, it all belongs to Rebecca now. She's come in to the place that once belonged to Seth. Brought her into Sarah's tent. Not as a bride of Abraham. You don't mix things up like that. That's just there. It's the father's bride, the church is Christ's bride. The next chapter, if you have an eye to this kind of thing, you'll see where Abraham marries Keturah and has sons by her, and he looks forward to the millennial blessing for Israel. You mustn't mix that up with this chapter. Israel's not the church. Sarah's not Rebecca. The story ends then with Isaac. It began with the father, it ends with the son. Right now our Lord is in his Father's house on high, eagerly watching and waiting as the Holy Spirit roams the world, going into far countries in his quest for a bride. And there he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting for the moment when the time will be right for him to rise from his throne and go forth to meet his bride. We can follow the language of that lovely hymn, amidst the darkness, storm and sorrow. One bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow. Christ will come for me.
midst the light and peace of glory of the Father's home, Christ for me is waiting, watching, waiting till I come. If you were some of the people I know, you'd be shouting out a little. Breath. Father in heaven, thank you so much for weaving into the fabric of a historical incident, a spiritual lesson made of the very stuff of which the universe is made. We pray that the glory of it might fill our hearts as we think of the Father's well-beloved Son sitting there in glory right now, watching and waiting till we come. May this thought carry us on into this new year, in Jesus' name. Amen.